recording. So, well, thank you for being here. We're going to start the framework book. We've got about 50 classes that we'll go through. This right here, it starts tonight, May 5th. But there it is. But it'll be every Monday night. There it is. Every Monday night from now for 50 weeks, for a year. We'll record it so you can watch it online. It'll be on YouTube, Vimeo, Sermon Audio. It will be linked to my website. The area we're going to be covering, this framework book. I'll use yours, Don, because you got a nice cover on it. The framework book. This book, Framework, I wrote it in 2008 after we started teaching in 2000, going through the notes, collecting the notes, and putting together the information. The framework book that we're going to be going through, you can find it online at generationword.com/framework_text, T-E-X-T, .pdf. And that book will pop up. It's online. You just go through. I don't have any copies left. Okay, I've got two copies left. I bought these off Amazon for $15 or something. I had 6,000 copies that I gave them all away, and I have none left. But it is online at generationword.com/framework_text PDF. The book is made up of these subjects. What we'll go through, and the reason I did this was just so a person could get a, I want to write the word, overview of Christianity, which is why I call it framework, because to just get introduced to the whole concept. Because as a Christian, a lot of times you get introduced to evangelism, you know, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, welcome to the church, you know, where are you going to serve in the nursery, or you're going to, you know, make, you know, pies for the potluck. Or you end up in, you know, academics, and then you find out Christianity getting, you know, ridiculed or something. And so I broke it down into all these areas, and the areas that we're going to look through, it's going to take us about a year to rush through. Apologetics, which we're going to start tonight, and that's defending the faith. Hermeneutics, which is important, that's, you can hear the Greek god Hermes in there. That's the interpretation. How do you interpret Scripture? The process of interpreting Scripture. So we all got a Bible, but why are there so many branches of Christianity? Well, it comes back to proper interpretation. And then we go to the, and we start in this way. You could start off going in Genesis, but we're laying kind of a foundation. Apologetics, why is Christianity defensible? Hermeneutics is, okay, we got a Bible, how do we interpret it? And then where did we get our Bible from? Which is very interesting, the history of the English Bible. And that's one of my favorite subjects. I remember getting started in studying the Bible and finding out where the Bible came from and the authenticity. I mean, there's, you know, I grew up in the 70s, and so I grew up in a time that you go to churches were bailing out on Christianity. They were Christian moral centers, but they were bailing out on this the validity of Scripture. They're bailing out on the deity of Jesus Christ. He's a good moral teacher. And by the time he got done, there was just nothing left. And I know as a Christian, I wanted some substance. I wanted a reality. I just want, well, everybody's happy, everybody's fine. And I want, well, yeah, but I want the truth. I know I'm not fine. I know I'm not right. I know my heart. What is right? Well, you can't be judged. Well, I'm not judging you. I'm judging me. I need truth. It's like, well, it's your own place. It's like, and so I was looking for something solid. And so when we started looking at the history of the English Bible, I was very excited to find out it wasn't written by a monk on a mountain in the 1800s having a vision from an angel. But it was documentation coming from the ancient world and how it came together and how it was preserved. Then we'll do a preview of the Old Testament survey, go through the whole Old Testament, but we're going to have to do that very quickly. I've got charts and some maps and some timelines we'll fly through. Then the life of Christ, and again, put the Gospels together and watch him on some maps and where he's going and how all the Gospels fit together. And then the book of Acts and what takes place in the book of Acts, which is one of the easy books to prove the authenticity, that it was written before, that the book of Acts that you have in your Bibles was written before 70 AD. It was written by Luke before 70 AD. And one of the reasons you know that is what's in the text, what is recorded in the text, that it cannot have been written after the destruction of the temple. Because everything that's recorded takes place before. And Paul is still in prison in 62 AD as the book closes. But if it was written like a fabrication much later, what would be the tendency to try to write back some prophecy about the destruction of the temple, or write something about how Paul's life ended, or how John's life ended. It doesn't, it just stops. I mean, Paul's still in prison, John's still alive, Peter's still moving about, and so it's like, there's within it, there's a lot of internal evidence that this document was not a forgery, that it was written by boots on the ground. But anyway, that's the book of Acts. We'll look at an overview. Then church history, which is a huge subject, but very interesting. How did we end up here? I mean, if we're Christians, we're believers, what has happened over the last 2,000 years? Some of it's, you know, very good. Some of it's very godly. Some of you can see the Spirit of God moving. Some of it's very carnal, very worldly, very political, and you can see how evil it is with man. So you got church history, which is the Spirit of God moving, along with the Spirit of man moving. So it's like you can't just jump in and with, you know, both feet and say, I support church history. It's like, are you really want to make that commitment? It's like you better step back because, yeah, I support church history because here we are. We're still teaching the Word of God. The Spirit of God is moving, but it's right there mingled up with the work of man. And so if someone, including myself, wants to be critical of the church, there's room at point G right here, church history. You can rip the church apart. But yet, you can't bail out on all this other thing, apologetics and the history of the English Bible, the Old Testament, the life of Christ. You've got to have something there. You've got to be supporting something that God has been doing, and you're going to have to be discerning. I got point eight. We'll look at Greek. That's an overstatement. We'll look at the alphabet. We'll look at some of the verbs and how things are put together, just so we got a kind of a feel for how the Bible's put together as far as the Greek language. A New Testament survey, which, of course, we'll have to rush through. Look at all the letters. Who they were written to, and we'll also have a timeline there to see when they were written and the order, because that's always fun to see how the books were interacting with the book of Acts. And then theology, there's 10 basic areas of theology, starting with, you know, the study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, you know, ecclesiology, the study of the church, eschatology, study of end times. You've got hamartiology, the study of sin. And just real nice, just take some basic areas of theology that are in all theology books. These are their study. You can have, you know, Catholic theology. You can have Protestant theology. You have Greek Orthodox theology. They'll all talk about hamartiology, you know, the study of sin. And they may branch off in different areas. But everyone's going to address those general areas of theology. Now, that's a long ways away, so don't worry about it. That'll be, we'll probably be in that. If I even stay on schedule, we'll be in that sometime April, May. And then we'll finish with Jerusalem. And all I've got there in the book is just some maps, kind of showing how the city's laid out. But of course, we've got the Jerusalem book that we could branch off and spend a little more time looking at pictures. So anyway, that's what we're looking at here in the framework series. We're going to spend the first few weeks in apologetics. If you kind of look at these letters, I'm going to try to do it in 50 weeks just to be civil about it, because, you know, we've done it before in 50 weeks, done it before in 100 weeks, we've done it in 150 weeks, and 1 year, I think one time we took us 3 years to get through Egypt because we taught through it so many times. It's like, we're even in the book anymore, I don't know. But anyway, that's what I'm going to try to do. That's my goal. This right here, again, generationword.com framework /text. There's the book online. This is a QR code that's live. That goes to Generation Word, and then you can go to places, you know, like, you know, what's it called? You got like sources or resources, and click on resources, and then there's a place for books. The first thing we're looking at tonight is apologetics. And if you look in your book on the table of contents, apologetics, I've got 6 chapters in apologetics. The first one is Introduction to Apologetics. We'll do that tonight. The second is the uniqueness of Christianity. And then coming up will be the authenticity of the New Testament, authenticity of the Old Testament, the philosophical proof for the existence of God on page 21, and the scientific proof for the existence of God, page 24. And that will be section A, apologetics. Then we'll move into, I'll probably try and do a hermeneutics in just 1 week, but we'll see when we get there, and then we'll move on into that. The first two sections, apologetics, is the introduction, uniqueness of Christianity. And right here is the introduction to apologetics, and now we are in the book. We are starting on page 1 of the framework book, Apologetics, and it's called Chapter 1, Introduction to Apologetics. The first thing, and I'll read through the book here in a moment, the first thing that we have there is the word apologia. It's the Greek word. It's used in these verses, in 1 Peter, Colossians 4, it's used in Philippians, it's used in Acts 22, I'll show you those verses. But apologia is the Greek word which means, it's translated, defense, to defend something, to make a defense. It is used during a judicial interrogation. So if we look at the book very quickly there on that first page, apologetics is the area of Christian study that defends and proves the truth of Christianity. In other words, you can't, it's like, again, this at one point in my life, this was new. It's going to come up in this chapter. The words, like, and be careful, you should be in judgmental mode, meaning judging and evaluating what I'm saying. Because there's some things that I'm going to be critical of, not to be harsh and judgmental and hateful, but it's like, no, that's not right. That's not truth. And I'm talking to 17-year-old Galen or 24-year-old Galen or 32-year-old Galen, as I've learned. And there's also this thing called blind faith. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to have faith. And you're going to have to trust God. It's like, what are all these questions? Why are you questioning God? You are doubting. You're a doubting Thomas. Okay, there's a place for being critical of Thomas. There's a place for being critical of the demons who, they know there's a God, but they don't believe. Faith, and I'm going to explain this, faith has to have an object. You can't just have faith. Now, this is Christianity, but this is our progressive culture also. Faith has to have an object, and the object has to be true. The object has to be real, and then you can have faith. Tony, I would say, or I could flip it around, Tony, my wife, has faith in me because there's an object, there's me. There's real experience. There's a true relationship. So when I am not in the room, she can have faith in me. In fact, she probably predicts, she probably has more faith in me than I have faith in myself. But if you don't have truth, if you don't have an object, and what you're talking about is not real, you've got faith in, you don't have faith. That's not faith. That's, I don't know, that's not even true. You have wishful thinking. You have a blind faith that's based in nothing. So Christianity, apologetics is going to give you, in a sense, teeth to your faith. I believe, well, but you just got to have faith in God. No, Jesus went out of his way to appear to his disciples and gave there's eyewitnesses accounts of this event. So when they went, and the apostles, they never were talking about blind faith or just trust me. They were providing witnesses. That's why the thing caught on, because there was witnesses to Jesus' life that was based in Old Testament prophecy, that they saw him come out of the grave and walk with them, and then they went out and they proclaimed something true. So apologia means to defend something, to make a defense. I'm on the notebook here, right here. Okay, the next paragraph says, the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. Now, I just flashed this book right here. It's just the linguistic key to the New Testament, to the Greek New Testament. And just goes through and little verses for each, you know, all chapters and verses. And it highlights some of the words. It's fairly easy to learn, use once you learn the Greek alphabet. It just kind of tells you a little bit about different words. Not every word is in here, but the ones that really explode the verse. And this is what it says about the word apologia. It says in there, the word was often used of the, now again, this, when we have a Greek text like, or Greek tool like this, it will talk about how the word is used in the Bible, but it's, Greek was a real language, meaning it was not just used by the writers of the Bible. They used a language that already existed and had meaning, and words like apologia were already used in a court system, and they took that word over and they began to use it in their own writing. And so, at one point, when they first got into the Bible translation, translating the Koine Greek, it was a language they had never seen. They had some questions about it. They thought it was the Holy Ghost language. They actually did. I will talk about it when we get to the Bible. They thought it was a special language. And then they found all these papyri, ancient letters that were in Egypt and around the Greek world, that were written in the same Holy Ghost language that the New Testament, they began to realize, wait a minute, the Bible wasn't written in a special language by the apostles. It was written in the language that they used in letters to each other, in finances, in legal situations. In fact, there was people writing books in this Greek, so they ended up calling it Koine Greek, which means common Greek, which then gives you the ability to take a word, and you don't just have to say, well, that's how it's used in the Bible. You can go back in the letters of the ancient world, you go back in books, documentation, court records. This is how they used the word. They could create a dictionary on the Greek language based on what was being used. And so when Luke uses the word, this is the people that he was talking to. This is the way they use the word. Now, if you just add 2,000 years to it, well, that's not what I think. Here's what I think the word. Well, you're separated from reality because this was, again, this is not blind faith. This is documents written in that very time period. Nonetheless, about the word apologia, the word was often used of the argument for the defense in a court of law, and through the word may have the idea of a judicial interrogation. Okay. And though the word may have the ideal of a judicial interrogation in which one is called to answer for the manner in which he has exercised his responsibility, the word can also mean an informal explanation or defense of one's position, and the word would aptly describe giving an answer to a skeptical, abusive, derisive inquiries of an ill-disposed neighbor. In other words, the word apologia, means to be able to defend why you believe what you have. And if you have, listen, right here, first blow, if all you've got is blind faith, well, that's just what I believe. Well, defend it. I can't. It's what's in my heart. The Bible is going to tell, we're going to see right here, we just got done with 1 Peter. Here's the key verse. The word apologia means to defend, to make a defense. It's used during judicial interrogations. And it's used, I've got it written right down here. Here's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 in the Bible, a verse from the Bible on page 1. This is Peter telling the readers of his book, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Okay, we can do that. Christ is Lord. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There, I'm taken care of. Okay, the rest of the people need to do the same thing. Well, no. Then he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. This is from the NIV. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That word answer is the Greek word apologia. In other words, I have hope in Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven. You should do the same thing. And they say, why? And you say, well, you loser, you heretic, you doubt God. It's like, no. You set apart Christ as Lord. Okay, very good. Now get ready, because someone's going to ask you a question. Well, are you questioning my faith? It's like, yes, we are. Why do you think Jesus is Lord and not this or that we didn't evolve out of mud? Or why do you think this? It's like, well, you're just being critical. No, really, I would say, no, I think you're just being stupid. You just don't have any answers. You can't give a defense. You're not ready to be a Christian. You are saved, but the very first thing right here, it says, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an apologia to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now, this now is further advice. And again, I can use this and be critical because guess what? I haven't always been this way. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. But, Peter writes, do this with gentleness and respect. Now, can you imagine, do you think if I would say that Jesus Christ is my Lord, and then someone would question me, yeah, but what about the flood? Do you really believe the flood? Do you think Jesus really lived? Do you think that, you know, any question? And I go, and I give them, you know, some rude answer or brush them off or get, it's like, here's what Peter tells me to do. When they ask you that, do this with gentleness and respect. Why are they saying, do you even believe the flood? Do you really believe there was a worldwide flood? Because they're coming from a culture, in my world, they're coming from a culture that has presuppositions that there's no God, that there's no supernatural, that it's all just natural. So if you're going to tell the world in our culture, I believe in Jesus Christ is my Lord, you better be ready for someone to say, well, they're going to ask you for a question. Do you believe? but do this with gentleness and respect. So I got to, one, have the answer, but I also have to have the right attitude and not take it personal. Oh, you're criticizing me. You're criticizing my God. You're going to end up burning in hell. It's like, okay, that's really not the direction they were taking it. They're actually wondering, why do you believe? And you need, with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, which means without sinning. And I know, looking back at situations where I did not respond with gentleness and respect, and at the end, I didn't have a clear conscience until I confessed my sin for failing to give a proper answer to someone that was questioning, criticizing my faith, because what else are they going to do? They think it's blind faith. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, that they'll come around and go, oh my gosh, I'm so ashamed that I was mocking your God. I see now the value of the truth. That's not me. That's Peter using the word apologia, which is a great reason why we start off apologetics, apologia, get ready to make a defense for your faith. The word apologia is used by Paul in Colossians 4:6. We'll just look at that verse. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, okay, forgiveness, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, it's one thing to go to a youth group and then present, you know, Jesus Christ, have everyone rush forward except Jesus Christ, and say, oh, look, I preached the gospel. But it's another thing to go to a group of adults who are secular and share the gospel. And it's like right here it says, let your conversation always be full of grace. Everyone can come, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You're going to invite everyone to Christ, what you need to be ready to do. When they come and say, well, I don't even know if there's a God. I don't even know if the Bible's true. Well, what are you going to do? And so full of grace, but also ready to answer everyone. That's the word apology, meaning give a defense for your presentation. Paul uses this word in Acts 22 when he comes up to the Temple Mount, and he'd come back to Jerusalem in Acts 22 and had brought some of the Ephesians with him, and he'd gone back to meet. And he went up on the temple. You know, he had to take a vow, cut his hair, go up on the temple. He got accused, as you know, of bringing a Gentile up into the holy place. They started a riot. That didn't happen, but they started a riot. He got arrested and drug into Fort Antonia, which is right here. There's a fort. This is the old wall of the east wall of Temple Mount. Temple stood here. He got drug into Fort Antonia there, and he's standing there, and the centurion has him, he's getting ready to beat him. He says, you know, well, I was born a citizen, you know, and he says, well, I had to pay for my citizenship, and end up not beating Paul. And Paul ends up standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And he says to the Sanhedrin, they give him over to a Jewish trial. Basically, he says right here, brothers and fathers, and he's talking to the Sanhedrin. That would be Pharisees, Sadducees. These are the Jewish leaders that the Romans have handed him over to. He says, listen now to my defense. So Paul, in front of the Sanhedrin, says, listen now to my apologia. And then you can read it. He goes on and explains his youth, how he grew up. It was a Pharisee, sees the light. And they listened to him, it says, until he spoke of the resurrection. And then that split them, and he did it on purpose because he knows the Sadducees do not believe in supernatural resurrections. The Pharisees believe in the supernatural, and he split the Sanhedrin. It's like saying, going to Congress and saying, I support the deportation of illegals, and then watching them just split. They're all there accusing you, just now split them and get them on your side, or I support open borders, either way. And he did the same thing. But anyway, he used the word apologia. Philippians 1:7, interesting, for whether I'm in chains, Paul writes, or defending and confirming the gospel. So he's in Philippians, he's in prison, he's writing to the Philippians, he says, for if I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. Interesting, chains, meaning he's bound up, he can't go out, or if I'm free. Now, if he's free, what is he doing? He's doing one of two things. He's either in chains and he can't travel, or he's free, and when he's free, he's defending or confirming the gospel. Defending is the word apologia. And who is he doing the apologia to? Who's he defending it to? That would be the skeptics. That would be the pagans. That would be even the Jews who've rejected him. And who's he confirming it for? The churches, the believers. So when he's out of prison, Paul saw his ministry in that verse. He's either locked up in prison, but if I'm set free, I'm going to go off with apologia and defend the gospel, or I'm going to share the gospel with the believers. So that's that word right there. Turn the page. Titus 1:7, Timothy 2:24 says to the effect, the Lord's servant must be willing to refute those who oppose the truth and instruct those who oppose his teaching. So in other words, both refuting and instructing was that. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that is, again, both the offense and defense of the presentation. Areas of apologetics that we'll look at in the study. Here it goes. I'll read this list on page 2. Oh, boy, we're already on page 2. The uniqueness of Christianity. We're going to get into that tonight. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that tonight. Then next week, the authenticity of the New Testament, the authenticity of the Old Testament, followed by, well, I think we've already read through these, philosophical proof for the existence of God, scientific proof for the existence of God. And we're not stretching on either one of those philosophically. Logic, philosophy, there has to be a God that allows this to exist. Scientifically, they're trying to figure out a way of doing this without God, but the further they get into science, again, be careful. You don't want to be making statements that you can't defend. And when you know a person like me starts standing up making statements, can you follow that all the way back to the laboratory? But from what has been presented, the more they get into DNA, the more they get into genetics, the more they get into space, the more they realize this stuff is bigger than our science can handle. There's something out there. There's something bigger. And honest people are admitting that. People with presuppositions that don't want that are going to reject it. So there's a scientific proof for the existence of God, scientific support for the Bible, and archaeological evidence for the accuracy of Scripture. Usefulness of apologetics. Here's how apologetics is useful for you individually. Confirm your own faith. That happened to me. I don't want to say I'm to the place that I'm confident, but I am to a place where, as far as I can tell, I'm confident. Who knows what happens tomorrow? But compared to myself in 1970 to where I'm at today, I no one is going to be able to come and say, oh, no, there's no proof that Jesus really existed. I mean, I would have to there respond with gentleness and respect without just giving them a backhand. Because, yeah, there's historical, there's archaeological, there's linguistic. Okay. So, but again, it can confirm your own faith. And I know for myself, I've had my faith confirmed. You can withstand attacks of unbelief and skeptics in or out of the church. And again, in or out of the church. I remember going to college and taking a religious class and being criticized, getting a D on the paper because I argued with the professor because of Christianity. But being able to take those, and part of that was my position, but part of that was probably my, you know, poor language use. Not that I was using profanity, but, you know, I wasn't a good writer. In or out of the church, because you got some in the church that are also, you know, attacking. Testify to the truth more knowledgeably. Again, that's important. I can testify Jesus Lord, but now can you support that with any, well, that's just, well, a true statement. Well, just because you can say a true statement, can you now defend it with, you know, some kind of support? Influence and enlighten people in a secular and skeptical society. And this is really where we're at. We're in a society that is secular and naturally skeptical because that's the way the public school system has trained them for these many years. And so people, that's their worldly presupposition. And so it's useful to help other people. Warnings to the apologist, the cold caution, and you may be experiencing this right now. An apologist can become cold and intellectual. Avoid this. Keep it personal and relevant. So you can get all this detail. And pretty soon people are yawning and dozing off, and it's like not interested. The Holy Spirit caution. And this is, again, I've made this mistake. Arguing a person to acceptance does not replace the Holy Spirit's conviction. You can lose an argument to me because I've got more evidence. And you say, well, I can't argue with that. So, are you going to be a Christian? Well, no, but I can't argue with you. Well, okay, I can't argue you into Christianity. I need to move away the stumbling stone so you can see the truth and experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. But somehow you're not the Holy Spirit. You have a responsibility to defend the faith, but you can't change a person's heart. That's the Holy Spirit. And the accuracy caution that I have to be cautious of, because you read stuff and you remember part of it and you start shooting it off while you're talking. It's like you get half the story right, half the story wrong. Well, now you're just blowing your credibility. The accuracy caution, an incomplete or inaccurate recital of hearsay will evoke a sarcastic rejection, become a stumbling stone in the skeptic's field. So if doing a sloppy job of defending the faith, you know, spouting off the latest scientific research, what they found when they went to Mars, and you don't really understand what they found when they went to Mars. Did they even go to Mars? You'll just look like a joke, and you've done more damage. You just go sit in your corner somewhere and make some potato salad. Some people's objection to using apologetics. Believe it or not, I have faced people that don't like, they don't even like this subject because, well, here's some of the reasons. And again, sometimes these are fair objections. Number one, and this is a bold statement, the Bible does not need to be defended. Well, I would agree with that because the Bible is true. But if you're talking to people in a society that's rejected the Bible, you're going to have to build up the confidence in the Bible so they can receive the Bible. Otherwise, they're just going to throw it away. God can't be known by human reason. Now, that sounds clever. God's beyond human reason. And then understand that God's existence is revealed by reason. I mean, he wrote it in a book. He came in the flesh. He argued, he talked, he's reasoning with man. God's plan is revealed by revelation. Apologetics deals with reason. So again, that's a bold statement. The Bible doesn't need to be defended. God can't be known by human reason. Okay, then what are you going to use? Well, I'm just going to get people born again. I'm going to do miracles. Okay. Natural humanity can't understand God. Well, I sure hope natural humanity can understand God, especially when God's involved. Without faith, no one can please God. Okay, well, that's a true statement. That's why we're trying to give you knowledge, information, so you can have faith in that knowledge. Without faith, you can't please God. But without any knowledge, you can't have faith. I don't know anything, but I got great faith. In what? In what you believe, what your imaginary friend. Then Jesus refused to give signs to evil men. Okay, that's a true statement also because he knew they weren't going to be effective. But he also, even with some of his apostles, he answered their question. They threw up stumbling, so they asked him. John the Baptist would be like, remember when John the Baptist sent people, he was in prison on the other side of the Jordan. He sent men up into Galilee and asked, because Jesus, they're kind of thinking that Jesus was going to be a military leader. He's going to lead some kind of religious revival, some kind of political movement. John was kind of preparing. And then Jesus ends up in Galilee just talking to the crowds and telling parables and healing people. So John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is in prison waiting for Jesus to come get him. I would assume if I'm baptizing Jesus and then I get arrested by Herod and put in prison, that Jesus is going to, you know, walk across the Jordan River and release me from prison. But instead, John's just sitting there. And he sends messengers up to Jesus, says, are you the one, or should we expect another? In other words, did I shoot my mouth off too quick? And Jesus says, no, you go back and tell John what you see. And he gave them reason. John, here's what you see. I'm fulfilling the prophecies made about me. He used reason out of the Old Testament to settle John down. And then John got his head cut off. So Jesus used evidence. Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, if they're going to be ridiculous, don't answer them according to their folly. But understand, if you read it in your Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Meaning, don't drop to their level. Okay, but 26:5, the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now that's where wisdom comes in. If this person is talking foolishly, you're making ridiculous statements, it's like, I'm not even going to go there. Yeah, but by walking away from the argument, did you give the impression they outwitted you? So meaning sometimes you've got to get down in the dirt at their level and answer them on their level, otherwise they walk away thinking they won the argument. So don't answer a fool according to their folly, that's 26:4, but wait, there's times I'm going to have to engage this and drop down, answer them according to their folly, drop down to their ridiculous level and give them an answer so that they do not think they're wise. And then apologetics is not used in the Bible. And again, we've got evidence for that. Couple things about solid faith. Solid faith, there's no such thing as blind faith. I've said that several times tonight. God has always provided enough evidence for you to put your faith in something. His actions, his existence, his words, his miracles. I mean, creation itself, according to the biblical text, creation itself is evidence that there's a God. That's why it's so important in a naturalistic, secular world that they prove that the world came from something natural, because that now takes the qualifications out of God's court and puts them over here. It proves our false philosophy. Because if you look at, and I guarantee it, without being a scientist, I guarantee if you dive deep into science, you dive deep into nature, into creation, the further down you go, the harder it's going to be to say there's no God. If you stay up on a surface, if you go to the 1800s, and I've got Charles Darwin's history book downstairs that he wrote. I got a copy from the 1800s, the original college textbook or high school textbook that talks about evolution. They tried to get banned. I've got a copy of it. But if you take that level of, that was all surface to the 1800s surface, you know, he goes on a trip, writes a book, comes up with his theory and releases. It's like, oh, there's no God. Let's take that trip one more time, Charles. Just go a little bit deeper, turn over one more rock, find one more specimen. It's like, how do you explain that? Your theory just got blown. And by the 1980s, 1990s, they got neo-Darwinism, because the original Darwinism, even the scientists don't believe that. No, they're not teaching the same Darwinism. They've got to update it because they went deeper and they had to change some things. Well, if you keep going deeper with an honest intellect, you're going to be like, there is a God. So nonetheless, God always provides evidence. And here's another point. An unexamined faith is not worth keeping. When opposition comes, an unexamined belief system or blind faith will quickly collapse. If we are to faith, this is why here's what I think, and again, this is just me putting eschatology together. It says in the last times, if it's, you know, however you play out your eschatology, there'll be a great apostasy, a great falling away, many denying the faith. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. People just abandoning the faith. And I got to believe that could have something to do with the fact that an unexamined faith is not worth keeping. When opposition comes, an unexamined belief system or blind faith will quickly collapse. So if you do not, if you're just in a Christian system, if it be a church, if it be a youth group, if it be some kind of program, and it's just based on this fluff stuff, when persecution comes, it's like, well, this really isn't all that important to me. And you will collapse and be part of the great apostasy. Now, if I'm putting my verses together right, making the connection, that's to be cited. But I would guarantee with this kind of a thinking, if a person knows that there was a Jesus historically and that Jesus actually came out of the grave and history changed because of that, there's archaeological proof, there's linguistic, there's literature, there's eyewitness accounts outside of the apostles. You've got people writing about Jesus outside of the church on who he was. The Jews spent a lot of time writing against this magician. What magician? I don't know about being a magician. Well, he was doing false signs and wonders. Who's writing that? The people that didn't like him. It's like, oh, well, thank you for the testimony. You just testify. Well, he's doing witchcraft. It's like, all because he disagrees with you, but they're still testifying he was doing mighty works. And so there's all this going around. If you have that kind of a background, you have a better chance to say, no, I'm willing to die for this, because without this, I've got nothing. And if you don't have that background, it's like, well, you're looking for something with substance, and you may be offered something that you feel has more substance if you don't have any kind of solid faith. The next line says, evidence of truth will produce faith. That's Romans 10:17. See that? I write, evidence of truth will produce faith. And Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing the message. You hear the message, you've got faith, you confirm the message as authentic, it's going to lead to that faith. A rational person needs evidence for God to exist before he will believe that God exists. Romans 1:19-20 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, meaning creation, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, now watch this, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And that's an important line right there. His invisible qualities. There are certain things you cannot see. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But we know those invisible qualities exist, his eternal power and his divine nature, because of what is in existence. Because it exists like this, there has to be some eternal power and a divine nature, and that science will prove that. Jesus says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, meaning your intellect. You're going to have to understand some of these things. Point, the heart cannot truly believe what the mind rejects. If your mind is always doubting the authenticity of Scripture, always doubting if Jesus lived, doubting if there's really a Moses, a Jeremiah, a David, if they're all just things fabricated, you're never going to get settled in your faith. You're going to have to believe these things existed. The Christian faith goes beyond reason, but never against it. So it's safe to say my faith goes beyond reason, but it doesn't go against reason. And 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know whom I have believed. I got more pages here. Blind faith. Here's some misconceptions concerning faith. I may have covered these. Blind faith, a false statement. Christianity is blind faith or intellectual suicide. That would be a false statement. The truth, the Christian's faith is based on evidence. And God has always intended it to be that way. Consider creation, the parting of the Red Sea, Jesus' miracles, etc. Christianity is not blind faith. It was never intended to be blind faith. If a church is presenting it as blind faith, that's I'm not saying they're a cult, but that's how cults operate. There's nothing to, you just got to trust me. Now, you don't have to trust me. There's evidence that what I'm saying is true. Objective faith, a false statement. If you believe something, then it is true to you. That is your faith. Well, you're using the wrong preposition. They're the wrong concept of faith. Truth. It is not, watch this, it is not how great you believe something that makes it true, but believing something that is true that makes your faith great. So again, this is, you need great. You need great something. This sums it up for me. I want to have great faith. How do you get great faith? You're going to have great faith. You're going to have a great subject. You're going to have a great subject to have faith in to get any kind of great. If your subject is Jesus Christ and you've got faith in Jesus Christ, it's how great the subject is going to determine how great your faith is. You just can't have great faith. You just can't have imaginary, this is what I believe. And again, we've got an entire culture that struggles with this, that they're right here, it's personal. See this, you have a personal faith, but Jesus is universal. He is the creator, he is God. You've got faith in a great subject, which gives you great faith. It has nothing to do with how much you believe. I just, click your heels together, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's Dorothy, if you wanted the reference. Okay, ancient myths, this is true also. There is virtually no difference between Greek mythology and Christian stories, people would say, and that's not true. All ancient myths have been exposed. People are still trying to destroy Christianity. Christianity has eyewitnesses. 2 Peter 1, 1 John 1, Luke 1, Acts 1, 1 Corinthians 15 has eyewitnesses at all appeal to what they saw. Myths have none. A philosophical presupposition, one of the challenges today is that the modern approach to history is rooted in the philosophical presupposition that there is no God. When you go to elementary school, high school, college, the system is saying there is no God. They're never presenting you the option there's an eternal being with divine qualities that are outside of nature. Your whole system is based on it's all right here. Well, then you come in and you say, well, we believe in something. It's like, you're fighting an entire cultural system. Our system is designed that way. So that you have philosophical presuppositions that there is no God, which means a person's presupposition does not allow them to accept certain things. I've got presuppositions. I mean, you can hear, I now have a presupposition, the Bible's true. So when I read a verse, my first thought is not, that was probably added. Someone probably just added. We don't need to worry about that. Or, well, it's not true anyhow. What do you think we should do? If my presupposition now is the Bible's true, I read a verse, it's like, well, I'm not doing that, but I should be. I don't understand that, but I should. My presupposition is that. So presuppositions affect me. Modern historians who presume there is no God consider the gospel of Jesus in his life as an inaccurate because miracles and supernatural events are impossible. So modern philosophical presuppositions, we live in a closed system, which there's nothing supernatural. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to come up to this later or not. I don't know. But here, for example, I've got right here Thomas Jefferson's Bible, okay? This is Thomas Jefferson. It's a Jefferson Bible, the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, okay? And I'm going to read to you, and you know this already. This is Luke chapter, it's one, I think, but I can't understand. Oh, yeah, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Okay, just listen, see if you're seeing something. And this is the book of Luke from Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing was first made when Cerinthius was governor of Syria. And all that were to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth and to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So far, so good. Yeah, right? Well, keep listening. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, she named him Jesus. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, into their hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they and now he's talking in the temple. That's kind of where we're at in the book of Luke on Sunday mornings. You catch anything that you missed? Anything supernatural? Anything prophetic? Anything angels? Any wise men? Anything in there, the virgin birth, the visit by the angels. Why? Because Thomas Jefferson knows that's ridiculous. It's a closed system. And he took a Bible with a razor knife and cut out the pieces of that were, he purified the Bible so you get the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did a service to mankind, so he thought, by getting rid of, because of his presupposition. And that's, again, that's what he thought. Now, he's going to have to face the consequences of that, but he felt comfortable doing that. But he takes out all the supernatural. And that is that third from the bottom paragraph there. The modern historians who presume there is no God consider the gospel account of Jesus and his life as inaccurate because of the miracles and supernatural events, and then they have to fix it as Thomas Jefferson did. Now, the problem's going to come as we get into this next chapter, is these same historians still value Jesus' teachings. See, Thomas Jefferson values the teachings of Jesus because he was a righteous man. He was a moral man. He has a lot of good things to say. So we'll keep those. Yeah, but he said he was the Son of God. He said he was going to die and come back. He said he'll judge man. He claimed to be God. He talked to God. I mean, here's your comment. How can you write it, say, the teachings of Jesus, the morality of Jesus, but this moral man thought he was God, he prayed to God, he did miracles in the name of God, he criticized leaders based on the fact that he was like, if that's the case, then Jesus is like C.S. Lewis. He's either a lunatic or, how's that go? I think if C.S. Lewis was doing, he's either a liar or a lunatic. Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic. Really, he's either a liar lying to everybody, knowing he's lying, or he's a lunatic, a crazy man. He doesn't realize he's lying. He's delusional. You've really only got if you're reasonable, Jesus is either lying to you or he believes his message and he's a lunatic. Or he's the Son of God. I mean, that's your options. He's lying to you, he's a crazy man, or my gosh, he is the Son of God. But if you take out the Son of God, you're left to follow. And then Jefferson's honoring a liar, or Jefferson's honoring a lunatic. With Jesus should just have been set aside and forgotten within the last 2,000 years. Very last paragraph there, reason on page 4. Reason moves the will from the outside. Faith is when the heart gives assent to the evidence. So when you see the evidence, say, okay, yes, I see the evidence, there is a God. So reason will come around, like creation. There is a creation, there is seasons, there is nature, there is life. Okay, that's pointing towards some kind of being. So the outside, the reason moves from the outside, then faith in the heart, you give assent, yes, I believe there's a God and I need to find him. Faith then moves the will from the inside. And this is why this verse in chapter 2 of James, this is why demons can see the evidence but will not be moved. Do demons believe in God? Yeah. Do they need more evidence? No, no, no. They know there's a God. They don't need to come to Sunday school. They don't need to come to my Bible studies. They don't need apologetics. They've got more apologetics than I would know what to do with. They don't want God. They are rejecting him. So this is why demons can see the evidence, but will not be moved by it. They are against the evidence. Reason can prove that God exists, but reason cannot convince the unbeliever to believe in God. Reason allows us to confront the unbeliever with evidence of truth. Reason is like describing the sun to a blind man. He feels the warmth. He can eat the crops, but he cannot see the sun. Faith or revelation is like the blind man receiving sight and seeing the sun for himself. So in other words, you can describe the sun. He can feel certain things about it, but when you have true faith, it's like actually seeing God or seeing and understanding it. Okay, let's get started on this next chapter. We've got about 9 minutes. The uniqueness of Christianity, and I think I've got another slide here. I might have a slide I've missed even. There it is. Uniqueness of Christianity claims, this is the whole chapter. Oh, there's the Bible claims, Christianity claims. This, if you're a Christian, this is what you signed up for. I mean, that this is why you work yourself into a corner. We have the only God. We have the only way. We have the only word from God. And we have the only hope of humanity. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. There's other things, but that's the only way. That's what makes Christianity unique. Its unique historical basis, we'll look at that. Unique account of origins, very important. Uniqueness of Jesus, the anticipation of Jesus coming from the Old Testament, the virgin birth, the divine nature, the sinless life, testified by many people, their witness. Unique teaching of Jesus. Now watch, this is what's going to come up. Jesus has unique teaching, but one of the things about this is Christianity is not based on the teachings of Jesus. You understand that? Islam is based on the teachings of Muhammad. Buddhism is based on the teachings of a Buddha. Christianity is not based on the teachings of Jesus. Christianity is based on, and you know this, the person of Jesus. Your faith and hope are not in the teachings of Jesus, meaning if you know enough and you do enough, you'll be enough. Your hope is in Jesus. Christianity is based on Jesus. I mean, he taught, yes. But he also did miracles, yes. But he also created the world. Yes, but he was also sinless. He also died on the cross for our sins. He's also all these things that we probably haven't even been able to understand yet. Our faith is in the person of Jesus. Yes, there was some teaching that he did. Very valuable, all true, and we want to learn it. But if I know the teachings of Jesus, I may be missing this, and I definitely don't have a full understanding. I am not just teaching the teachings of Jesus. We're trying to reveal Jesus. And so that's that point right there, the uniqueness of the teaching, unique death, and unique resurrection. So looking at this page 5, I probably won't get through all of this. And it just starts off real hardcore. This chapter is called The Uniqueness of Christianity, which separates. You've got the world religions, okay, and you can put them all over there, and you can divide them, say this is like this, these are like this. You've got all these, but you can't put Christianity over here unless you reduce it down to something less than what it is, because the Christianity stands completely opposite all the world religions. The Bible claims uniqueness. It talks that they have the only God, that's in Jeremiah 10, the only way, Christ is the only way, John 14, the only word, which means the only revelation from God. Now, again, that can be tricky because I think creation reveals the nature of God. But as far as God communicating in verbal form, we have the scriptures. Now, the Jews have a lot of writings around historical events, but they're historical. They're not from a prophet. They're not revealed with God's word. And that, of course, can get into some sketchy stuff when you start having, people that prophesy or they get a word from God. We're going to leave that in another category. But as far as revealing information, general information to all people, it is the word of God here. It's not coming from somebody else. The only hope, faith in Jesus, is the only way of salvation. That's Acts chapter 4. Christianity is unique. Oh, here. Right here, that I just got done saying that. Christianity is not based in Jesus' teaching, but on Jesus, who he is, the person of Christ, the Son of God. Salvation is not in the teachings of Jesus, but in Jesus himself. And then Islam, Buddha, Confucius. Christianity has a unique account of origin. This would be good if I could get through this next point. The unique account of origins. We all know the Genesis account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it describes it that way. Now, when it says that, you're starting off with this outside of nature. This is creation, this is nature. You've got this being that's God. Anything else, wherever it comes from, including evolution, is going to start with something in the physical world. There's something in this physical world, and it's going to explode. Or it's going to interact with another thing and reproduce and make their own something. So they're starting in here. Christianity is, and you check it, you watch this, it's the only thing that starts out here where it's timeless. It's matterless. I mean, can you imagine a world where there's no time, there's no matter, there's no energy? Because everything I'm describing is here. And see, well, it took a long time, and then this one cell began to split. Okay, you started with time and one cell. That's not creation. Where'd the cell and time come from? Or you've got these things happening. You've got matter already. Well, here, let's see if we can get some things out. This is what we're going to say. This is very, very important. Christianity has a unique account of origins. Christianity describes the origin of the universe as a special creation by an eternal, these are important, eternal, meaning outside of time, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He's not a powerful being in creation, like a demigod, like Hercules was powerful. Right. God is omnipotent. I mean, he has all the power. And now, again, I'm saying these things, but can we prove that? And does the Bible support that? I think the Bible supports that, and I think science supports this. Christianity describes the origin of the universe as a special creation by an eternal, omnipotent, personal, meaning he knows your name, he can communicate with you verbally through the written word. In comparison, other religions are weak when discussing the topic of origins. No other religion goes back to the absolute beginning before anything exists. And when we say anything, we're also talking time, dimension, space. See, if I was in a universe, an empty universe, just with time, space, and globs of floating matter, it's like, okay, now I'm going to begin creating. Wait. You started with time, space. You didn't create anything. You're reforming these things. God is saying, he has existed before. But how can he exist? Because he's outside of time. He's outside of matter. He's outside of space. He exists in a place that, well, Thomas Jefferson couldn't imagine. But that's what's causing all of this. And this is huge. No other religion goes back to the absolute beginning before anything existed. All other religions merely discuss the reforming of pre-existent material. And Babylonian religions, the chaotic mixture. Egyptian religion, the watery chaos. Greek mythology, the chaos of water. Roman writers, the universal blind interplay of atoms. That's a Roman's idea, the Roman culture. Secular humanism supports a sophisticated, notice that, sophisticated, of course, you got to throw that in, process of evolution. It's not just some dummy stuff. It's very sophisticated. This was very sophisticated. You probably don't understand it. It's very sophisticated. Right, but I understand it was already there when it got sophisticated. And now you're talking about sophistication. You're talking about wisdom. Where's this coming from? Sophisticated process of evolution of pre-existing material. Now here's it is. No other cosmogony, and that's the word cosmogony means theory of creation. No other theory of creation goes beyond what currently exists back to the first cause. All other cosmologies begin with space, matter, time, already in existence. None can answer the question, where did space, time, and matter come from? The Bible gives a reasonable explanation. The vast and complex physical universe came from an eternal, omnipotent, personal God who created it. And it could all just, now watch, and if it all disappears, if it all evaporates like a Stevie Nicks rock and roll song, he's fine. He's not tied into matter. He's not tied into time. God's there. And when it says Jesus came, this changes everything, and God came into the world, he became a man. He is God, but now he is also one of us, and he's going to save us and give us the same eternal life that he has. That's huge. I mean, that's worth proclaiming. And then when the pressure comes, it's worth dying for, saying, no, that's my last stand. Now, you can see how I'm fired up right now. But you start taking away some of the support system. I start doubting. It's like, well, you know, everyone's got their own truth. You know, I don't want to be offensive. And then you're right back to, and that's why we need to keep, you know, looking at these things. And I'm going to turn the page. Uniqueness of, oh, yeah. Oh, I did already. Oh, yeah, the top of, yeah, Tony knew this was going to happen if I turn the page. Page 6, we have an eternal God explains the concept of time, okay? We have an infinite God is the adequate cause of space. An omnipotent God accounts for the existence of power and matter. An omniscient God explains intelligence, meaning he knows everything. The intelligence and order. See, I have intelligence. Creation has intelligence. Well, our God is omni-intelligent, and there's order in creation. You see, this blind interplay of atoms is, you know that. I mean, I used to teach shop and work with wood. You just dump wood out on the table for the middle school students, and it all just fell into projects. They had to intelligently assemble it. And they want now, in their science class, they're being taught that the world just vomited all these molecules out here, and they all just came together, and here we are. It's like, well, that doesn't happen in a middle school shop. That doesn't happen on a middle school research paper. How can it happen in the whole universe? Well, millions of chances. Well, you're making stuff up now. And a personal God is why there is life, personality, and free. The very fact that I've got life, personality, is this God has life and personality. All right, I'll pray, and we're done. We made quite a ways. There's going to be hiccups. Just we can't have a lot of them. Otherwise, we'll never get done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the opportunity to have heard your truth, to have evidence of your creation, of your presence, and we ask that we would allow it to penetrate our heart, give us more strength, give us more faith as we continue to trust in you, that we would, again, do the things you've called us to do, that we would offer the grace to others that you've given to us, and also give them the evidence that you've provided for us that we can grow and stand in faith. We thank you for who you are and what you've done, and ask that we may continue to grow in our knowledge and be wise people at this time in history and serve the nation and the culture that we are part of in a way that shines light and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.